Well, as we pray, I know we prayed earlier, but just want to pray also for the women who are away at the retreat this weekend. So thankful that they get a chance to do that. It was kind of nice not to hear move to the center of the church sanctuary, so that's a blessing. But let's pray for them and then pray for our time in the Word. Dearly Father, we praise you and we thank you. You're so very kind to us. We thank you for the ladies of the church. And as they got away this weekend to consider the idea of living by faith in a chaotic world, I pray that it really would be life-changing. We pray that their worship would expand, that their faith would grow, that their love would deepen. We're excited to hear what you do in them, what you did in them over these past few days, and even what you do in them in the coming weeks and months as they continue to think through your word. And we pray for this time. May we not take for granted that you allow us to come together as a church family to worship. This is a special moment in the week, a moment you've ordained for our good and for your glory. And so we just praise you for that. We thank you now as we come before the word and ask that you grant us humble hearts. We want your truth not just to encourage and equip and instruct us, Lord, but to transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, good morning. It's good to be here. Thankful for you. I was thinking as we prayed for the women, I'm sure that the women were praying for their husbands and especially their kids. Lord, not too much McDonald's this weekend, help my house to still be there, those kind of things. So looking forward to them being home. Well, we're beginning a two-week study on the topic of worry and stress. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Now, our passage this morning is one of the more famous passages in Scripture. In fact, one time I read that the passage is one of the top five that Christians send to others over email, text, and social media. And mainly because it offers really a beautiful promise of hope in the middle of the very pressing issue of worry. And so let me read to you our text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, as beautiful as those verses are, and as powerful as that promise is, do we really believe it? Like, do we really believe that in everything, if we just pray, that God will give us peace? I mean, if you're like me, you've prayed many times and not felt the peace afterwards. So while most of us would say, well, yeah, the Bible is inerrant and it's sufficient, we don't always actually believe it means what it means. Maybe think of a conversation with one of my kids when they were young. I don't remember what we were talking about, but he asked a question and he used air quotes and he was, again, he was like 4 or 5, and he nailed it. I'm like, oh, man, that's great. And so we talked, and then I said, all right, time for your nap. I love you. And he says, I love you. I was like, maybe he doesn't know what, I hope he doesn't know what that means, because usually we use air quotes for something that might not be what it says, you know, like Panda Express is Chinese food, right? By the way, I like Panda Express. Orange chicken, one of China's greatest culinary contributions. But if I want actual Chinese food, I go to the SGV. So I hope he wasn't saying like, oh, I love you, Dad. In our passage, I think some of us want to use air quotes, right? Do not be anxious about anything. I mean, we know what it says, but again, do we really think we don't have to be anxious about anything? I mean, do we really believe that God will just give us peace no matter how difficult a situation is? But that really gets to the bigger issue. Our problems often feel so big that worry seems inevitable. How can you not worry as you try to love a prodigal, or as a loved one is diagnosed with cancer, or as we watch this culture's walk into darkness become a sprint? And I understand, there's a place for godly concern. I mean, if someone you love is sick, you should be concerned. In fact, next week we'll see how Paul is really thankful that the Philippians were concerned for him. But godly concern can easily descend into sinful anxiety and stress and worry. And in particular, it becomes sinful when we're not trusting God or it's leading to other sins. So like if your child walks away from God, you should be concerned. But if you don't trust God and you don't believe his plan is better, then it becomes sinful. Or If it leads to other sins like frustration or anger at God, etc., then it's sinful. A godly concern will always be rooted in faith, and it will lead to faithful living. Now, with that in mind, I think most of the time our worry and stress is sinful. And that's what Paul's addressing in our passage this morning. Sinful worry is a discontentment and fear over present circumstances and potential future events. It's the spiritual, emotional, sometimes physical anguish that we experience because of our fears, both present and over both present and potential struggles. But like, I don't even feel like I really need to define it because I think we've all felt it. It's that fear and unrest of the heart when finances are tight, when your health declines with age, when the future is unclear, when you don't know if you'll get into your dream college, when you experience a hard ministry situation, when you look around at what is going on in our world. And it's not just for ourselves, but more often, most often, we feel it most deeply for others. The parent who's beginning the slow slip into Alzheimer's, that child who's falling behind or has bad friends or is withdrawn, that aging auntie who doesn't know Christ. Again, I don't have to define worry because you've experienced it. In fact, for some of you, worry is the water that you swim in. Like, it's just an everyday thing. But understand, our experience of worry should make the promise of our passage all the more powerful. Because through it all, God is offering us peace, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This word peace is rooted in the Old Testament word shalom. It's the idea of wholeness and delight, of completeness and fulfillment. As Cornelius Plantinga described it, shalom is the way things ought to be, right? Apart from the fallenness of this world. Now, often in our worries, we think that the solution is better circumstances or a better future, but realize what we ultimately want is peace. We want our hearts to rest, and we believe that better circumstances or a better future will get us that rest. But again, understand you want peace. It's kind of hardwired into your spiritual DNA, this longing for shalom. In fact, everyone, believer or unbeliever, lives in this constant pursuit of peace and wholeness. Most people believing that they can find rest and happiness in the things of this world. Which is why, as I'll explain later, when the world fails us, as it always does, we lose our peace and we descend into worry. Right, so we believe like we'll find peace if we have enough money or if we're financially secure, and then we lose our job. So what happens? We're worried. Or we believe we'll have peace. There's peace in good relationships, and then there's strife, and so we get worried. So just understand your worry is this longing for peace. Now again, this passage promises that peace, but it comes in part through a very specific means. Paul encourages us to pray. This is what Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. But importantly, this isn't first because God will answer our prayers the way that we want. It's because prayer brings us to Christ in faith. One of the most powerful aspects of prayer is that it brings us to God in faith, and through that faith, Christ gives us peace. And that gives us our key idea. We find peace through prayer when it leads us to Christ. We find peace through prayer when it leads us to Christ. Prayer is not first what we're asking for, but who it leads us to. It's not first about changed circumstances, but how it ushers us into God's presence and encourages us trust in the Lord. And it's that trust that changes everything. Now, as we often do, to try to make it more personal as we go through this, consider a particular area of worry in your life. What's robbing you of peace? What person do you struggle being with? What do you lie awake at night thinking about? What would have to change to make life better? Well, kind of keep that in mind, and then as we go through God's word this morning, try to apply it to that area. So let's look at a couple ways that prayer leads to peace. First, humble prayer guards our minds. We need humble prayer to guard our minds. This is what we think. Now, I think part of our struggle to really believe that this passage is true is that we misunderstand the offer of peace that Paul's giving us. And so we interpret this verse to bring peace in one of a couple of ways. Like one, God's going to change your circumstances, and then we'll have peace. So I pray for my kid to get saved. He gets saved, then I don't have to worry anymore. Or two, we pray, and then God will supernaturally zap us with peace, whatever that looks like. So I'm stressed about work, or I'm stressed about school, and I pray, and boom, my heart is flooded with peace. Now, God can do either or both of these, technically, and sometimes he does, right? We truly believe in a God who answers prayers. But as we'll see, that isn't what this passage is talking about. It's actually talking about something better in part because it's talking about something sure, something we can really count on right now. It's not dependent on whether or not God chooses to change our circumstances or zap us with peace. It's a resting of the heart that is rooted in a faith in who Christ is. And that's why something we have to notice, is that, as Paul points out, is that the worry is actually rooted in the heart. I think for most of us, if we were asking why we're worried, we would describe what is going on. So if I'd ask you, hey, why are you worried? You would likely describe the circumstances that make you worried. I worry because my uncle's sick. I'm worried because my friend is angry at me. I'm worried because I have midterms. I'm worried because I have a deadline at work. But that isn't actually answering the question of why. It's answering the question of when. You just answered, when do you worry? But Paul points out that worry isn't what is going on inside, going on outside of us, but what is going on inside of us. Notice what he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. So worry is rooted in our hearts and our minds. It's about what we believe and understand. It's about what we worship. Now, there's overlap in these two words, but Paul does seem to separate them intentionally. And so we're going to focus on the mind in the sense of what we think and believe in our faith, and the heart in the sense of what we worship. Now, again, Paul says the peace of God guards our minds. So we need to think and to believe rightly. But why is this true? Like, problems are real, right? They aren't just a figment of our imagination. We can't just think, well, happy thoughts, and then kind of go our way. It seems like, especially when things are really difficult, that we need more than just to change the way that we think. We need more than think happy thoughts. It kind of reminded me of that famous song in The Sound of Music, right? The kids are frightened because there's a storm, and Maria sings to them that song, right? These are a few of my favorite things. Raindrops on roses, whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. And the idea is, well, don't worry, just think about good things. And I always think, like, whose favorite things are those, like, in the whole world? Like, why just the whiskers? Why not the whole cat? I feel like that's pretty, or whoever thinks, like, life is so hard, man, bright copper kettles. I think if it were me, I would have kept it real. I said, hey, you don't have to worry about the storm because World War II is going on, and that's much more dangerous to you. But the point is, we need more than happy thoughts, right? Well, in our passage, Paul is talking about more than thinking good things, right? Particularly, we need to see that we can think rightly about our world only when we think rightly about our God, right? He says the peace of God will guard our minds. So how we see, how we understand this fallen world, right? It'll guard our minds. It won't let us see this world with fear, look at our circumstances with worry, consider the future with anxiety. The peace of God guards our minds. And the simple application I want you to think through right away is we have to start with God. We can't make sense of our world if we don't find our peace in Christ. Because if we don't rest in Jesus, then the world is a fearful place. Apart from God, we absolutely should be anxious, right? Stress should characterize our lives. An unbeliever, apart from the grace of God, has everything to worry about. But think about what that means. When, as Christians, we worry, we're living like unbelievers. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31, 32. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows you need them all. In other words, when we worry, we're acting like an unbeliever. As it's been described, it's like a functional atheism. It's living as if God of the Bible doesn't exist or if he isn't who he says he is. But just slow down and consider that. As justified as you may feel in your worry, you're living as if God isn't God. And this starts to make sense of what Paul does in our passage. In our worries, what does he say to do? He says, come to God. Come to God in prayer. You know, we're worried about finances and future and friendships, and Paul says, come to your God. Pray about everything. In other words, rather than be so easily focused on our circumstances, he's saying, focus on your Savior. In fact, notice what he says at the end of verse 5, and this is really the start of our passage, or these two verses. He says, the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious. The idea here is likely both the presence and nearness of God and also the imminent return of Christ. And then he's saying, you don't have to be anxious. And so it's like Paul's telling them that the Lord's at hand. He's near, he's present, and he's going to make everything right. Don't be anxious. And Paul doesn't give us a lot of details. He doesn't say exactly what God will do or when he will do it. He just says, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious. Now, importantly, looking at our text, the way that Paul encourages us to acknowledge the nearness of God is to go to him in prayer. Again, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Again, Paul's encouraging them to pray because he wants to usher them into the presence of God. Prayer is both an act of faith and a means to deepen our faith. And so here it is. Prayer leads us to peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why? Not because God will necessarily change our circumstances and make everything better, though he can. Not because he'll zap us with peace, though he can. But because we get to come before God and we trust him. Humble prayer is about proclaiming our neediness and God's power. It's an act of dependence. It's declaring our desperation for grace, our need for Christ, our faith that God is in control and that we can trust in his love and wisdom. And when prayer is that, when that's what we believe, that we need God, but God is great and good and wants us to go to him, then we don't have to worry. So here it is, humble prayer places before us our great and our good God. And that's what fights that functional atheism that exists in our hearts. It's that prayer that deepens our faith in Christ and tells us there's no reason to worry. Looking at our passage, I think there's a couple reasons then that this humble prayer leads us to peace. First, in your notes, humble prayer frees us from the false hope of control. I keep saying humble prayer because the reality is prayer can actually often be an act of pride and selfishness. Pastor Tim discussed James 4 last week, and in it, verse 3, he says, you act and do not receive because you act wrongly to spend it on your own passions. In other words, even your prayers demonstrate your selfish desires. How are prayers selfish? When we aren't coming to God in faith and worship, rather we demand that he gets us what we really think we need to be happy. Think about that. Usually, often our prayers are us asking God to get us what we think we need to be happy. But if you think about that, our prayers then amount to asking God to help us get our idols. I mean, it's like telling God, okay, God, my idol is my family and their safety and their happiness and their prosperity, and I really want you to help me get that. And yet, understand that God is never interested in helping us to pursue our idols. The way that we've illustrated it in the past is that wanting God to help us pursue our idols is like asking your wife to help you flirt with another woman. Right? This is not what our God does. He's God. And that kind of inward-focused prayer leads to more worry because not only do we often not get what we really want, our idols, we feel as if God isn't being faithful because he's not getting us what we really want, our idols. And understand, we should pray for specific things, things that we hope for. We just have to understand that those things weren't meant to be where our heart finds its rest. Does that make sense? The problem isn't that we seek solutions to life's challenges. The problem is that we seek solutions so that our hearts will rest. But our rest is meant to be in God. Look at our text, because there's a word there that should remind us of why our prayer should be humble. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." He's not saying that we simply can go to God in everything, but that we should. Why? Because we need God for everything. And we have to recognize that through our prayers. Prayer is meant to acknowledge that we are dependent creatures that live completely reliant upon our great God. But if you think about it, this is, I think, often why we struggle to trust God. Because if I'm going to trust God with my life, then I have to stop trusting in myself. And it means giving up control, or we would say the perception of control, the illusion of sovereignty. And it's a scary thing to put your hands in the life of another and tell them, do what you want. In fact, if we're honest, I think our preference isn't to pray for everything, it's to be in control of everything. And so part of our anxiety and fear is that we feel like we got to be in control of our lives, and yet all the while, life is giving us this lesson that we aren't in control of our lives. And so we get worried or stressed or fearful that we won't get what we want, that life won't turn out a certain way. And this deep belief that we have to have these things to be happy, that this craving for control, it robs us of peace and feeds our stress and fear and discouragement. And what this all means is that we can rest when we come to God in humble prayer for everything, acknowledging that we aren't in control, but the one who is absolutely trustworthy. In fact, our struggles, those things that we worry about, those things that expose our lack of control and our weaknesses, those are actually grace because they lead us to Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 8, "For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ." The only way to gain is through loss. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Where does weakness lead Paul? To experience the power of Christ. But that weakness is only a benefit if we actually turn to Christ. Some of you are so worried because you can't fix some problem. You can't just make your kid love Jesus. You can't find that job that you've been searching for. You can't just will your way out of health problems. But that's actually good, because in your weakness and in your loss, you can finally go where you were always meant to go, to Jesus. And this is where prayer comes into play. In everything, we go to Jesus because he is our only hope. I mean, imagine that was your life. You're beginning another long week, and you woke up and you prayed, just crying out for his grace and mercy, acknowledging his authority, resting in his love and his wisdom. How different would your life be if you could pray, I mean, truly believe and pray, "God, your will be done. Your way is better." Brothers and sisters, God knows what is best for your life, and he's going to do what is best for your life. And so you will find peace when you rest in that. When you give up the illusion of sovereignty, your heart can be at peace. I remember one time during one particular season of discouragement in ministry, my wife sent me this. It's part of a prayer from a book, a prayer book that we like called Every Moment Holy. And the prayer says, "Lord, when they reach the end of their strength, may they recognize their own finitude not as failure, but as a lifelong invitation to practice dependence on you. Remember them, Jesus. Remind them, Jesus, that you are the only Savior." Brothers and sisters, I know many of you are going through some very real sufferings, and I just hope you would see them as a lifelong invitation to practice dependence on Christ. So humble prayer frees us from the false hope of control. Second idea is humble prayer encourages us to then trust that God is faithful. Like, we should pray for specific things. I was talking to one of my kids about sports recently. I said, okay, what are the kind of things that we should pray for, that you should pray for before you play a game, right? And like, you know, there's like pastor humor. There's also pastor's kids humor. Because I asked him that, and he said, help me to win. Help me to humiliate the other team. Help me not to get hurt when I get into a fight, right? So that's pastor kids humor. We should pray for specific things, good things, I should clarify that. Pray for specific good things. But the passage is actually talking more about the importance of faith. Right? Because on one hand, we do give up that illusion of control. Okay, so that's good. It's not me, but I have to turn to the one who is in control. In particular, I have to believe that God will be faithful. There's a couple words and phrases here that we should consider because they are reminders of the faithfulness of God. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. His argument being, there is nothing we have to worry about because of who God is. Our God is so big and so great that we can and should bring before him everything in prayer. But I also want you to notice that word with thanksgiving. We'll discuss this more in the next point. But it is in part a humble acknowledgement that God's plan is best. Because this isn't simply thanking God for changed circumstances. This is thanking God for current circumstances. Right? This is prayer that isn't followed by thankfulness. This is prayer marked by thankfulness. Paul's saying, in everything, with thanksgiving, pray. But we can only do that when we're acknowledging that in everything, God is being good and he is being loving. That makes sense? The point of it all is that God is faithful, even though we don't understand it. And so if we can pray, Lord, thank you in everything, then we're acknowledging God is always kind and good, even if it doesn't make sense. But understand the significance of this with humility. It means that we trust that God's plan is right and better. His timing is better. So even if his plan causes pain, even if we have questions, even if we don't know what is to come, we can have peace because we have the conviction that God is being faithful. Think, for example, of the truth that God will often do a work in us through the challenges of life. When we can embrace that, we can have peace. In other words, we can have peace when what is even more important than God changing our circumstances is that God would change our lives. That we want his will to be done, not just in the events of our lives, but in the recesses of our heart. Humility says, God, do what you wish to accomplish what you must for my good and for your glory. And when we can pray that, we get to rest. And so I kind of hope you see the beauty in those words, in everything with thanksgiving. There's nothing going on in your life right now that we shouldn't be able to say, thank you, God. And it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt and that's not real and it's not painful and it's not suffering. But what we're trying to do is acknowledge the great God behind what is going on. We're declaring that God always knows what is best and that he always does what is best because of his mercy and kindness. It's our way to declare. It's our way of resting in the fact that God always pursues his own glory. And yet what can only be described in an unfathomable blessing, he glorifies himself in loving us and pursuing our good. So how does this lead to peace? It means we don't have to fear the hard things of life because we can trust that God is using even them to do a good work. I've said this before, but just talk to a mature believer and they will likely tell you that the times they grew the most in their faith was when things were the most difficult. Like, I don't know what you're going through. I'm sure everyone comes in here with their own burdens, their own sufferings. But you will find much more peace if you have the humility to embrace your trials and allow God to do his good work in you. If you see that God has a mysterious and yet beautiful plan to transform you even through the hard of life. I was mentioning to someone recently at this point in the life of the church, when I counsel people, I tend to counsel leaders, and they're people with really good theology. Like it's not like my responsibility isn't really teaching them new things, but most often I'm just helping them to see the far-reaching significance of the truths they already know. And so I'm constantly pointing out God's presence in the big and the small and the good and the hard. God is always loving them. I'm trying to remind them that he's in control and he's active. He's working with perfect knowledge and perfect insight. He protects and he allows. He moves and he waits. There's not a moment in their lives that escapes his care. And because of that, they can experience peace. And this is us, brothers and sisters. And so during your hard times, will you slow down and pray? Pray as an act of faith. God is always doing more than we can hope for. I like the way Paul describes the peace in our passage. He says it's a peace that surpasses understanding. It's a peace that doesn't make sense to the world, and it's more wonderful than we can imagine. I mean, how can we have peace when a loved one is sick, when we're out of work, when the future is unclear? Because our God is faithful, always and forever. We can actually thank him for the hard things of life, because our struggles are not the absence of grace, but the evidences of it. So definitely pray with the faith that God can change your circumstances. And yet I would say even more, pray with the faith that he doesn't have to, because he loves you. And in that love, you can rest. So we need humble prayer to guard our minds. Second idea is we need thankful prayer to guard our hearts. We need thankful prayer to guard our hearts. If we're going to overcome our stress and anxiety and discouragement, if we're going to know true peace, we have to understand the connection between our worry and our worship. I've talked about this many times before. My kids have heard it often. In fact, hypothetically, I was getting a little concerned while watching the World Series last weekend. And one of my sons looks at me and says in this tone, "Dad, have you heard of a thing called idolatry?" Which means that it was a parenting win and a parenting failure all in one sentence. Like, for me, he got both biblical counseling and my sarcasm. So that's pretty awesome. But if you've been part of Lighthouse, you probably get this. But because truth is something we have to continually be reminded of, understand that there's nothing more determinative of your worry than what you worship. As we looked at in verse 6, Paul says the prayer should be marked with thanksgiving. And I think part of us is kind of tempted that this is almost thrown in. This is kind of like you teach a kid, make sure you say thank you afterwards. But this is not what Paul's talking about. It's not Paul saying pray and then be thankful. He's saying prayer marked by thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving is really about worship. As one New Testament scholar writes, Pauline thanksgiving approximates what we understand as praise. This thanksgiving is really about praising and honoring God. And it makes sense, because if we're going to thank God for the heart of life, he needs to matter to us, like to be more important to us than even our own comfort or our own happiness. When we can say thank you, we're praising God. I mean, consider Paul, though. He's sitting in prison. He's facing the possibility of beheading. We would think he's pretty justified in his worry, but what does he say? Let's pray with thanksgiving. So here's prayers we're supposed to be like, Lord, if you would, free me from this prison so I can go minister to the Philippians. But thank you. Not for what you will do, but for what you are doing now. Thank you for my imprisonment. Thank you for my chains. Thank you for the uncertainty that hangs in the air. Thank you that you might call me home soon. That's a prayer of worship. That's a prayer that says, God, you matter more than anything, more than my own comfort, more than my health. You matter more than my head. But in this prayer of worship, where does it lead Paul? To a place of peace. And so here's my point. We can't separate worry from worship, because life is about worship, which means worry is about worship. To understand that, give me like 2 minutes to explain a theological truth that many of you know, but it's really foundational to understanding why we do what we do. In fact, if you're not a Christian, I'm going to explain to you why we live like we live, like why we get angry and happy and lonely and hurt, and to our point, why we get worried and anxious. So understand why we do what we do. We need to understand this reality. God created us to worship. Christian or not, it's part of who we are. It's how we were created, meaning that everyone is a worshiper. By worship, I'm not simply talking about bowing down to idols or lighting incense at a shrine or even singing in a church. Worship is much more fundamental to that than that. It's the idea of what we live for and hope in. It's what we are in awe of and have an affection for. Ultimately, worship is that which captures our hearts. Worship is what we try to hold on to make sense of our lives. For some people, they worship God, but that's also why people worship money and success and love and relationships and pleasure. They're looking for something to provide meaning and security and hope and joy. Now, the Bible says that if we worship anything other than God, it's an idol, a counterfeit God. So an idol doesn't have to be a stone statue. It's anything we worship in the place of God. And one of the reasons this is so significant is that what we worship will determine how we live. If we worship romantic relationships, having fun, academic or athletic achievement, our children, ministry success, that's going to determine how we live. Simply put, your whole life is driven by what you worship. Again, you may not be a Christian. You may not even think like you're religious. Understand you are a worshiper. And your life is driven by what matters to you most. And if you're a Christian and think, well, it's a good thing we worship Jesus, just realize that all of us struggle with idolatry because there are times we live for something other than God, and that's idolatry. So how does this affect stress? Stress comes when our idols are threatened. Again, stress comes when our idols are threatened or harmed in one way. If your idol is your baseball team and they might lose because your number nine hitter is coming up at the end of the game, you might be stressed. Hypothetically, not me, you sinners, not me. In other words, if something is really important to you and it's threatened or harmed in some way, you're going to feel stress or fear or anger or a lot of things. Let me give you an example. Imagine someone worships financial security and occupational prestige. What happens when it looks like they might lose their job? They're worried. Their idol is threatened. Something that matters to them is threatened, and they're worried. What happens if you worship getting into your dream college because of all the things that it'll mean? What's going to happen when it's application season like right now? You'll be stressed because your dreams are threatened. If your kid's salvation, something that you want, if your kid's salvation is an idol, something you want so much that you don't trust God, then you will worry when they don't want to go to church or youth group. Like for me, growing up, I didn't get stressed in school. I didn't worry about tests or finals. One of my habits was I would take a test, like in college, I would fall asleep for a little while. I just felt like I would take some of it, fall asleep, hopefully wake up in time to finish it. And if you'd ask me, I would say, well, I'm just not a stressed person. But what was really happening, I just didn't care that much. School was not an idol. And I say that not to boast because I probably should have cared more about school, right? But that said, I would get extremely nervous before playing sports or public speaking, right? Like almost throw up nervous. Why? Because my idol was success and the admiration of others. And I knew if I didn't play well or I had to stand up in front of a group, those things were threatened. So my idol of people's admiration was threatened, and I would get nervous. The point being, again, we get anxious when our idols, the things that matter to us, are threatened. So think about your own life. If it is sinful stress, what idol is being threatened? What have you not entrusted to God? What matters more in the moment than resting in Jesus and loving him? To come back to the topic of our kids' salvation, because I know this is on many of your hearts, like, that's the best thing you can want for your kids, for them to know Jesus. But when you don't trust Jesus, like his plan, his timing, when that desire becomes a demand, when that want becomes a need, then it becomes an idol, something that you want even more in that moment than you want Jesus himself. And when that idol is threatened by maybe your kid's sin or the group of friends your kid hangs out with or the fact that they don't want to go to church or they're going off to college and to be by themselves, you're going to be worried. And all this is why Paul says, when you pray, pray with thanksgiving. When you pray, praise. When you pray, have a heart of thankfulness because that's a heart of worship. I mean, if you're stressed as a result of your idols being threatened, then we need to worship the one who is never threatened. And that, of course, is Christ. If you trust Jesus, the sovereign God of the universe, you never have to worry. So how do we have thankful hearts? How do we battle our idolatry? By constantly remembering that our idols don't offer peace, but Jesus does. That makes sense. I mean, we love our idols because we think they're going to make us happy. They're going to bring us peace. We believe that if we're financially secure, have successful children, have healthy bodies, we're going to be at peace. If our kids get saved, if we find true love, if we get into that dream school, then we'll be at peace. But really, all of those things are offering temporary moments of happiness. Is there any peace in this world that has ever lasted? I mean, you may have felt good for days, weeks, maybe even months. Has it ever lasted? True and lasting peace only comes through Christ. Paul writes, verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Remember earlier I mentioned the shalom, the peace that we all seek. Understand, in the beginning, we were created to be in perfect shalom with God. In Him, we were to experience wholeness and delight. In Him, things were the way they were supposed to be. But sin ruined that. Our own sin in particular ruined our relationship with God, placing us in rebellion against Him. In our sin, we're telling God we won't live for Him, and shalom is lost. So the only thing that awaits us is judgment and hell, peace seemingly lost forever. I mean, if you don't know Christ, realize whether you realize it or not, this is your world. Your life is the pursuit of shalom, believing there's something in this world that will allow your heart to rest, and yet realize nothing ever will. But hope is not lost, because the gospel says that Jesus came to restore that shalom, to make us whole again, to bring us peace. And He did this by going to the cross and suffering God's wrath in our place. In other words, He took our punishment so that we could experience peace. And this means not only we're forgiven of our sins and now at peace with God, but it also means the ultimate restoration of shalom has begun. If you don't know Jesus, first of all, thank you for coming. I'm sure there's a lot more fun ways to spend a Sunday morning than listening to me. But understand, you were made for peace, and you'll seek it. You'll seek it in athletic or academic or occupational achievement and meaningful relationships and some form of pleasure or rest in the approval or the admiration of others. But your heart will never rest until it rests in Christ. Like Augustine said in a quote I read a few weeks ago, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Understand, as I encourage you to trust in Christ, it's not a call to go to church or to be religious. It's a call to have faith in the one who died and gave His life for you. A call to find the peace that you've always been seeking. But for believers, understand that, again, that's why Paul says in verse 7 that the peace of God is in Christ Jesus. We find peace through the gospel. We find people in Christ. Because it's Christ who both forgives us of our idolatry and also frees us from it. He is our only hope to find peace with God and peace in God rather than foolishly seeking it in the world. So what does that look like practically? How do I overcome my idolatries? How do I just stop seeking peace in the world instead of Christ? Part of the answer will come over the next couple of weeks. Next week, as we get through verses 8 through 13, we'll think about some practical ways to find peace. The following Sunday, on November 23rd, in the afternoon, after second service, I'm going to do a seminar on meditating on Scripture. I mentioned this before. I know that's a hard sell. Like, none of you woke up this morning thinking, man, if I could just hear a lecture on meditation, that'd be so awesome. A couple of months ago, we had a seminar on the theological look at the incarnation of Christ, and I feel like that's actually probably more interesting for a lot of you. But believe me when I say there are few things as significant to the Christian walk as meditation. It allows us to bring the word and prayer together into this transforming discipline. So I really hope you'll join us as I explain practically what that meditation on Scripture looks like. The plan for now is to look at least three case studies: stress and worry, prayer passage, loving difficult people, and temptation, so lust, that kind of thing. So really, I think this should be helpful for all of you. If you can make it, we'd love to have you. You can get more information and sign up online. But for our purpose this morning, let me just offer a brief preview of where we're going. So again, stress is when our idols are threatened. So we have to refuse to turn to our idols and instead worship Christ. And what practically encourages us to worship him is to think deeply about Jesus much more than we think about our idols. Notice that in our next verse, what Paul says. So he just says, do not be anxious about anything, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what does he say? Think about these things. Or similarly, Paul writes in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. We must meditate on Jesus more than our challenges. I like the way Matt Smethurst put it. He says, worry is glancing at God while gazing at your circumstances. Trust is glancing at your circumstances while gazing at God. In other words, the question we need to ask ourselves is, where are we gazing and where are we glancing? Because be assured that if you're gazing at your problems and only glancing at Christ, you will live a worried life. But if you gaze at Christ and glance at your problems, your heart can experience peace. And Philippians, in particular, offers us so much truth to gaze at so that we know better our Savior, and that encourages us to only glance at our problems. I mean, just think of the few words that Paul started this passage with. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is coming to make things right. That should encourage our hearts to rest. That's the kind of thing we should be thinking about and meditating on. Beloved, Christ is with you. He is active and he is working. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing is ever wasted in his economy. He always has a loving plan. Even the hard things of life have a purpose. And not only is he active now, working and doing, but we have to remember that Christ will make everything right, often in this world, but always in the next. There is nothing you are going through that does not get resolved in the best and most beautiful way. Again, we'll come back to it, but just for this week, maybe I can encourage you just to pray. And pray as an act of humility that just entrusts your life to God. Pray as an act of worship that wants Jesus, wants his plan for your life more than anything. Pray as a means to gaze at Christ and not glance at him. Let me close with this. It's something I've been thinking about this week because of an article I read earlier in the week. But sometimes at the end of the day, my heart will be racing with what's going on in my life. Sometimes it's a challenge I'm facing, but often I'm worried about someone else, and it'll be hard to fall asleep. I'm guessing I'm not the only one that's done that. And so I'll usually pray. And I'll pray for the particular situation that worries me, but more often I'll pray for my own heart to have greater faith because I know that my worry is about my trust and my worship. And as I pray, often my heart will find peace as I'm reminding myself of the faithfulness of our God. And when I find peace, I'm able to sleep. But to be honest, that doesn't always happen. Every once in a while, the worry stays with me until I'm maybe finally so exhausted that I kind of fall into a restless sleep. But here's something I think both beautiful and comforting. Even though I sleep and I stop praying, Jesus doesn't stop praying for me. He prays for me even while I'm sleeping. I mean, think about that. While you sleep, Jesus prays for you. And we know in Scripture that he prays for protection from the evil one, John 17, pardon for our sin, 1 John. But to our point this morning, he prays that you will persevere in your suffering. Romans 8, 34 and 35. Familiar, but maybe we've missed this part. It says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Like, I never noticed it before, but in the middle of one of the most beautiful passages of God's love in our suffering, what does it say? Jesus is praying for us. Patrick Schreiner writes, Paul doesn't say we won't have suffering in this world. We'll have tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and danger. But he says the suffering will not separate us from Christ because we have one who intercedes for us. Paul promises you'll be preserved amid your suffering, not because you're so strong, but because Jesus died, rose, and is at the right hand of God, interceding for you even now. So, beloved, I hope that reality takes root in your heart. No matter what you are going through, you will endure in the very love of Christ because he's praying for you right now. And tonight, when you sleep and your prayers cease, his will continue, and they will never cease until the day that you meet him face to face. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to think through what it means to come before you, our great God, in humble prayer. I'm sure there are some that come this morning with heavy hearts, with their worries and their suffering and sufferings, their anxieties, their stresses, so pressing on their hearts. And yet I pray, Lord, that they would come to you in prayer, knowing that you do answer prayers, but knowing even more who you are, that you are faithful and that you are good, and they can find peace because of that. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.